In the 11th chapter of John, we've been talking about the raising of Lazarus. And of course, we were giving you the preliminary setting of this situation. I want to also, in a prefatory way, say to you, in terms of the healing that Jesus does for us today, or the raising from the dead, we have to be careful about this. Of course, as you know, I do not say that we're past the time that the Lord can and does heal. You know that we believe that strongly that he does heal. I do not exclude the possibility that he could and might raise someone from the dead if he chose to do that. But it's risky to press this too much. The reason for the miracles, in fact, the very word miracles, semeion, means a sign in Greek. The reason for the miracles in Jesus' day was to approve his ministry, that he was indeed the Son of God. And in the early days of the church, the disciples also needed to have proof that they were agents of God and not false prophets. And so the miracles also accredited their ministry. Now that is one aspect of what we call miracle. Today our approval is via the Scripture, the Bible. If I come to you with the Bible and the Spirit communicates to you through me, then that is an accredit of my ministry. If I come with my own book, you don't know whether I'm all right or not. And many do come with their own books, and they have caused great confusion within the church. Now, having said that, I want to then make it clear to you that still we can accept that Christ does heal today, that he does deliver us from problems. Not as a sign, necessarily. The Holy Spirit was the proof of the... I mean, it's the Spirit in us that proves anything. But in his grace, he helps his church. He helps his people. And we have seen him heal many times. But he does not always heal. Now, the view that many people have of Jesus is unrealistic, because they see him as the handy family retainer who goes about to solve everybody's problems and then give us splendid villas in the sky for eternity. You see, it puts Jesus in the position of a materialist and smacks of spoiled bratism on our part. If all Jesus is somebody to give us nice things and solve all our problems and put salve on our wounds and so forth, then we've missed the central purpose for which he came, which was to rescue our spirit. His whole ministry is to teach us not to put any weight on things of earth, but to focus on the import of the Spirit. Now, if he turns around then and always bails us out of every little problem and he spoils us, you know, then he sort of denies the very thing that he came to do. He happens to know just how much he wants us to have. And he knows how much we can stand, how much pressure. And he allows pressure to be put on us by the old enemy, Scratch, old Scratch. He puts a pressure on us, and the Lord lets that pressure stay there until it's done its work. The basis of the afflictions and adversities that we have today is in terms of the strengthening and approval of our faith. That's what he says in 1 Peter, clearly makes this known. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:7. That the approval of your faith, being more precious than gold which perishes, though it be approved through fire, be tested through fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the trials you have, the afflictions, the sufferings are for the sake of the strengthening and testing out of your faith. And that, in Jesus' view, was much more important than giving you a happy ride on the roller coaster through the rest of your life. You're going to have trouble. Life is full of trouble. And if you think that Jesus is going to just snap his fingers every time you come to him with a little hurt and whisk away your troubles, you're mistaken. He's too good a parent for that. What would you do to your own children if you, every time the slightest wish was your command, you raise a bunch of spoiled brats? There are not a few around in this world. There are not a few adults that are still spoiled brats. And they think it's a terrible crime if they have to suffer loneliness or depression or something. People will say, oh, well, I'm so lonely. I say, okay, say you're lonely, you know, all right. There's no crime to be lonely. A lot of people in the world are lonely. You don't like it any more than you like the flu or whatever, but it's just one of those things of life. I can't snap my fingers and say you'll no longer be lonely. Can't expect Jesus to send you a companion the moment you get a little bit lonely. Of course, I have an answer for that, too. I think people that are lonely, there are an awful lot of people in the world that they might go and help get rid of their loneliness very fast if they start thinking about people like themselves who would appreciate a visit or a little help. You don't have to be lonely. It's ridiculous to be lonely in this world full of people who need help. And there's a matter of depression. You know, people say, oh, well, I'm depressed. What am I going to do? You know, well, ride it out like you ride out the flu. So your best way to function then is just to realize that this old flesh of yours is going to go through all kinds of crazy things. It's going to be depressed. It's going to be this and that and the other thing. So just ride it out. But your peace is in the Spirit. God is the same. You may be in great difficulty, but God's still the same. And he's still in your heart. And he wants you to learn what it means to be grateful to have Christ in your heart in spite of what's going on around you, the external factor. Now, I went into all that, and here's a miracle about the raising from the dead. Now, the church has been cruel in its handling of sickness. Here's somebody, for example, who has a relative that has cancer. Okay. So all these do-gooders come swinging along and, brother, just believe, and we're gonna really believe God for this cancer. We're not going to let Satan have the victory here. We're going to whisk away the cancer. You know. Now, what does that do? That throws the person into two things. First of all, false hope. And if it doesn't come out that way, they're shattered. There are people who have spent 20 years away from God and away from the church because somebody said that their relative could get healed if they had the faith, and the relative died, and so now they're saying, well, God didn't answer my prayers. No one got to them to tell them that maybe there's something deeper involved than Jesus going around whisking away all the problems of the world. Maybe there's something deeper here. So in the first place, then, you bring disappointment. In the second place, you almost certainly bring guilt. Because here the person is saying, boy, if I'd only had faith, my brother, my wife, my son, my father would be alive today. So they spend the rest of their life under guilt. Now, here's a case I've got right now with a woman who's had an aneurysm that opened up in her brain, and the whole brain stem has got wiped out, and she's clinically alive, and her heart is still beating, but there's no brain activity. DEG is negative, nothing there. And here are some people saying, well, God is able, you know. Well, okay, I know he's able, but this is a pretty rough thing to put a person through. This man whose wife has this condition, to put him through this, give him false hope, build him up, then make him feel like maybe he didn't have the faith and he's no good now. That's a terrible, it's a very cruel thing to do. People die. Some people live, some people die, you know. Only God knows why. I don't figure it out. I just leave it in the Lord's hands. At the same time, remember that there have been a lot of people healed that we've prayed for. We don't even know why. I mean, there are people that had no real touch with the Lord, and then we never see them again either, and yet they were healed. Well, Jesus had that in his day. A lot of people he healed that just, you know, you never hear from them again. He didn't put any conditions on it and say, I'll heal you if you... I mean, sometimes he made a point of faith, but normally it says he healed all those that came to him and so forth. Now remember, the reason Jesus was healing universally was as a sign to prove that he was the Son of God. But if you take that today and assume that everybody has to be healed if they've got enough faith, you're in great trouble. So the wholesome thing is just to take your nourishment every week, just be steady, trust the Lord with your spirit, and just live out your life. He only has the power to work in your spirit. All right, now, with that preface, we had talked about Mary and Martha and their encounter with Jesus, and Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and the conclusion drawn from that, which fits into what I've just been saying to you, that you are now alive by the Spirit, and you now have eternal life by the Spirit. You are no less eternally alive now than you will be in the future. You know, in other words, it's eternal life begins now, but it's in the Spirit. Eternal peace begins now. Eternal joy begins now. If you can't be grateful just to have Christ in your heart now, how do you know you're going to be grateful to have him just Christ when you get in heaven? You know. After all, if you see heaven as a place of splendid villas on the clouds, you're looking down the wrong gun barrel anyway. It's the wrong thing. See? You're going down the wrong road. I've said that, repeated, I'm going to repeat it because it's a common fallacy in the church. It's certainly absurd to think that your reward for giving up all physical indulgences now is to get them in heaven. If that was all it was all about, then God could give it to us on earth. No, he gives you nothing on earth. And the old idiocy that says, oh, a tent or a cottage, why should I care? They're building a mansion for me over there. I'll have a tent now so I can have a mansion later. Now, that's just a deal. You're trying to make a deal with God, and that's no good. Things are a little tough down here, I admit that, and nobody likes to have trouble. I realize that. You'd like to have the trouble stop. But remember, Christ is just as much with you now. He's nearer to you when you're in trouble, maybe, than any other time. Well, latch on to that. Now, pressing on here to the actual incident, Martha and Mary have talked to Jesus. So then Jesus wanted them to take him to the tomb. And as Jesus saw that, as Jesus was down in verse 33, as Jesus was going along, he saw all the people weeping. He was greatly disturbed in his spirit and troubled, and said, where have you laid him? It was a deep moment for Christ. He must have been truly feeling their infirmities. Hebrews 4 tells us that we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The whole passage is saying that Jesus went through suffering
as we go through suffering. And truly he wept with the weeping ones. His heart was touched with our infirmities. Sometimes we think that the Lord doesn't really know what it's all about, because after all, he's up there and everything is fine with him and we're down here suffering. But I think if you're a parent, you may be able to understand the point that you would rather suffer yourself than to see your loved ones go through it. If you have a child that's suffering in pain and distress, how much you would rather do it, have the suffering yourself, than to have to watch them go through it. And you have to understand that's the way it is with Christ. He watches us go through it, but that is itself, that in itself is a suffering for him. In a sense, he still suffers with us. So he is pained when you are pained. When he came to this scene of death and distress and misery and wretchedness, he saw the total lack of faith. Because you see, here is a situation which is, there in the Middle East, it's not like our kind of funeral situation here. Everything is set in some very lovely little chapel somewhere, and people are weeping here and there, perhaps, a few tears being shed. But generally, it's a fairly calm scene. But not so in the Orient or the Middle East. In fact, they even hire wailers and mourners who follow the casket, just screaming and sometimes cutting themselves with knives. They're professional mourners. It's a terrible fuss. You remember the time when Jesus walked in on the death scene, this maid had just died, this little girl, I mean, a maiden. And the mourners were there, and they were just carrying on at a great rate. And Jesus says, give place, get out of here. I want all of you out of here. He couldn't work in that hullabaloo that was there. It wasn't a few quiet tears. It was just great mourning. Now, if you would, if any of you would see what we might call a heathen or pagan funeral, either in film or in person, you would realize the tragic impact of death on the Eastern world, the Oriental world. And sometimes a little bit here, but we've grown accustomed to death pretty much in America. But that's why when Jesus came to this scene and he saw the total despair in these people's hearts, now these are Jewish people. These are people that should have had even their touch with God as Jews should have given them enough faith to at least be calm in the presence of death. But that's one of the things that marked this situation. Jesus came on this scene and there was pandemonium and he wept in his spirit at the suffering of the masses and the unbelief and all of that poured in upon him. And then the text says Jesus wept. Verse 35. The Jews then said, behold how he loved him. They felt that Jesus' grief was because he cared for Lazarus. He loved Lazarus and he was weeping because he was dead. Certain of them said, was not this one who opened the eyes of the blind able even to make this other one not to die? It's a total unbelief on the part of these people. And unbelief on the part of Jesus' followers, even his disciples, were unbelieving right up until the last. That's the picture that you have here in terms of Jesus' attitude toward these people. They were totally incredulous. They did not believe anything. Sometimes I think to myself, but one thing, Jesus could not be sympathetic with me on. One thing he would not have experienced is the kind of failure that a human being feels sometimes. Because in a sense, being the Son of God, he must not have at least felt personally a failure. But yet again, this kind of thing shows you that maybe he suffered that too. Can you imagine ministering for 3 years publicly as he did, raising the dead, traveling up and down the land, ministering to people, flocks were following him and so forth. And now he comes to this spot and nobody believes a thing. They're dead. Now one thing that this proves to us, this whole account in the Gospels, is the necessity of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can give you the inner confidence of faith. It will not be by your reasoning, which incidentally is an extremely important thing to remember when you're talking to other people about their faith, about their soul. It's not your job to convince them. You declare the truth to them. They don't believe it. That's up to them. I have to think of that myself. Now, look, Lord, these are your people. I can't prove anything to them. All I can do is declare the truth. If they don't like it, that's, you know, their thing. And if you can't help them, I certainly can't. So only the Holy Spirit can convince of truth. When I come to minister in these meetings, I expect the Holy Spirit to minister to your hearts. I'm no genius. I can't tell you what to do. You know, the Spirit has to persuade you of it, of the truth. So here Jesus faced this incredible unbelief, and he wept. His soul was wrenched in the middle of it. So then Jesus came to the tomb, and it was a cave, it says. There was a stone laid upon it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And his sister of the deceased, Martha, said, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days." She says, "He's already decayed. What are you doing here? You know, don't bring him out." So her unbelief was rampant there at that point. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? Take away the stone." Now, you have a life to live. It's full of all kinds of difficulties, afflictions, distresses, puzzles, questions. It would be good to remember these words. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Whatever circumstance you're in right now, however distressing, hold on to Christ. Someday you will see the glory of God in it. Perhaps it may be that you will see that glory not so much in the changing of the circumstance, but the changing of your heart to be at peace. And that would be true glory. That would be the best. Much better if he can give you peace in the midst of the circumstance than if he has to change the circumstance. It's better for the tennis instructor to teach you how to get the ball over the net than to take the net away. That's no deal for you. I mean, you've been learning from the tennis instructor to give you instruction for a week. Now you've got the real acid test. I'm going to take the net away and see if you can do all right. We assume that the higher we raise in faith and so forth, the more likely the Lord is to take away our troubles. It's an inverse thing. It's backwards. Backwards. He's more likely to put a Band-Aid on your cut when you're young than when you're old in the faith. So don't think that the older you are in the faith, the more likely you are to get your prayers answered, to get your problem solved. So then Jesus lifted up his eyes. He says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." He says, "I know that you always hear me, but for the sake of the crowd, in order that they might believe that you have sent me. So he's saying, I'm praying for their sakes. I know you always hear me, but I'm just sharing this with them. So then with a loud voice, he cried, Lazarus, come out. And he who had died came out, bound foot and hand with wrappings, grave clothes, a napkin about his face. Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Okay, so that the miracle explains itself. But one interesting thing here. It's perhaps one of the confirmations of the truth of the Scripture is the way it handles these rather spectacular things. Almost like he was saying something like, give him another suit of clothes, you know, just something simple. There was no big splash made out of this thing. Even Jesus' own resurrection, there was no sensationalism about it, just matter of fact. Because there was the understanding of what true reality is. Jesus called Lazarus not to so much come back from the dead as to come back from where he was in life, you know. His spirit was alive, and he just called him back to earth. I think I mentioned to you in Jeremiah, I am the God of all flesh. Is there anything a miracle with me? The Hebrew goes that way. The English says, is there anything too hard for me? The Hebrew says, is there anything a miracle? In other words, it's all this everyday business with God. You know, he's in control of the laws of nature, as we call them. Now the striking thing, verse 45. Many then of the Jews who came to Mary and beheld what he did, believed on him. But certain of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. The chief priests then gathered, and the Pharisees gathered together the Sanhedrin and were saying, what shall we do? Because this man has done many miracles. Now, the point here is that here is Jesus, the most tuned-in spokesman that the world will ever hear for God, a spokesman for God. In other words, he's piped right in there. Surely the words of Christ are as powerful as anyone would ever hear on the earth. Yet, they did not all believe. They heard the word even from Christ himself, and they didn't believe. I don't think it's strange if in your ministry, witnessing to others, or your life with your family, don't think it's strange that some people just don't believe. Don't think the fault is with you. Remember that Jesus, God did not make a world of puppets. People say, how come God lets this happen or that happen? Well, he doesn't change things because he'd have to put everybody on a string. And he'd have to, just before the guy's fist hits your nose, he'd have to jerk the string. He doesn't do that. This is to the greater glory of God that there are those who, given the free choice to decide for God or against him, decide for him.